Rabbi, what is the Jewish concept of Messiah? I've gone to temple all of my life, and I have never heard the sermon on Messiah. And when evangelicals approach me, theologically speaking, I'm defenseless.
Right. The reality is, what you will find is that there is no relationship between what Christians believe about Jesus and what the Jewish scriptures have to say about the Messiah. This is very, very important. Now, there are two elements here. When we deal about the Messiah, there are two parts, part A and part B. Part A is, what does the Bible have to say about the Messiah? And part B is, what does the Bible have to say about the Messianic age? This is very important. When we look at the hundreds of verses in the Jewish scriptures that are categorized, it's enough already, I'm just kidding, that are categorized as messianic, almost all of them deal with the messianic age. There are a handful of verses in the Jewish scriptures that deal with the Messiah, but that's relatively unimportant. The question is, what will happen to the world? This is so, so important. How will the world be changed as a result of the coming of the Messiah? By the way, in contradistinction, the New Testament is the reverse. It's almost entirely about who Christians believe is the Messiah, very little about the Messianic age, with the exception of perhaps Matthew 24, Revelations. See the difference. God will be glorified in the whole world. And by the way, one of the beautiful chapters to read about, if you really want to know what does the Bible have to say about the Messianic age, about Messianic concepts, read Ezekiel 37 when you get home, because that's so important. The Bible tells us that there are many things that will happen as a result of the coming of the Messiah. There will be universal peace on earth. Isaiah chapter 2 describes how nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn of war anymore. They'll take their implements of war and convert them into implements of agriculture. There will be a resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead. There are three primary places in the Jewish scriptures that tell us that. There are others, but the three primary, one of them is Daniel chapter 12 verse 2, Isaiah chapter 26 verse 19, and Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 14 and 15. There will be the building of the third temple, we talked about that already. The coming of Elijah the prophet that will usher it in, but the most important thing is that God's name will be glorified. It's not that all the bad people are going to get killed. That's not what it's about. It's about the whole world pointing their finger and coming to the mountain of the Lord. And the Torah, the law, will go out of Zion, Isaiah chapter 2. That's what it's really all about. Okay? Very, very important. Okay, remember. The universal knowledge of God. Just one moment. Universal knowledge of God. Jeremiah 31. In those days, no one is going to have to teach his friend or his neighbor about God. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. This is what will happen. What will the Messiah himself be like? The Bible tells us he's going to be a king. He is going to be a person that will reign and teach Torah in Israel. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. The Bible tells us he's going to be a righteous person. Isaiah chapter 11. He's going to be a humble person. God is going to give him these qualities. He's not going to judge people after the sight of his eyes, but after the spirit that God will put upon him. See, so we know qualities about him, a very, very special person. But he is not the key, and that's why so little is about him. That's why whenever a name is given for him, it's always David. If you want to know about him, okay, he's going to be like David. David was a type of the Messiah. But the important thing is, what will happen as a result of the coming of the Messiah? Another thing is, he can't come from anywhere. The Messiah has to come from a special family. He has to come from the tribe of Judah. He has to come from the tribe of Judah. So if you're a Kohen, how many people are Kohen or a Levi in this room? I don't mean to disappoint you, you can't be the Messiah. You have to come from the tribe of Judah. Anyone from the tribe of Judah? No, actually, you also have to come through King David. God makes their covenants, promises in the Bible. Some of you heard about some of them. The Abrahamic covenant. God makes a promise that nothing could ever happen to the nation of Israel. There's no such thing as covenant theology in the Jewish scriptures. God has a place for Israel. Israel is an eternal nation. Very important concept. There's also something called a Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, 13 and 14. God promises King David that the Messiah has to come from him. All the kings of Israel will come from him. Not only King David, but King Solomon as well, because it says, from the one who will build his house in my name. So we know about him, but the Bible says, basically, by the amount, the weight of information, it's the Messianic age. It's how will the world be affected by this? You see? And also he has to come have a very special genealogy. Okay? Okay. Yes?
For the Gentiles, they didn't have to observe Mitzvot. And that was a big feature that they were able to get Gentiles, because Gentiles would not have to do anything, just believe in Jesus, where if you would have to become the first Jewish, you have to observe all the mitzvot.
Okay.
How does that play itself out right now?
Okay, this is a very good question, and really his question is digging very deep into Christian theology. But it was taken care of and addressed in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, by the way, is a bridge in the New Testament. It bridges the ministry of Jesus and the church. And in Acts 15, we have a crisis, we're told. The New Testament tells us in Acts 15 that there was a crisis to that early church, where many Jewish people said that Gentiles that wanted to become believers in Jesus, they had to first be circumcised. They had to be Jewish first. It would be something l'habdil akin to if a Gentile wanted to be a Hasidic Jew, he had to be Jewish first. And that was a very, very important moment in the early church. And there was a council that took place. Paul and Peter and James, they were all present, the book of Acts 15 tells us. And they decided, nay, it's not the case. You don't need to do that. Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. They do not need to keep the kosher laws. They do not have to keep the mitzvot. By the way, that's why Christianity exploded in the first century. Think about this for a moment. First of all, remember that when you study Jewish history, and we'll be studying a lot of Jewish history in this series, one of the things, there is a quite a remarkable phenomenon that takes place, and that is whenever the Jewish people have been persecuted, there has always been an enormous amount of conversion to Judaism. We're not quite sure why that is. For instance, during the Crusades, there was so much conversion to Judaism that indeed the Inquisition was set up. The Inquisition was really not set up for Jews like you and I. It wasn't set up for Jews that weren't converted, just regular Jews. It was predominantly set up for two groups. Group number one was Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. Group number two was Jews who had openly converted to Christianity, but they believed secretly we were living as Jews. Until in the first century, when the Jewish people were experiencing an enormous persecution during the first century, particularly after 4 BCE, when Herod the Great dies, right? The Jews had lost virtually all autonomy. In 37, we have Caligula coming to the throne. To 41, it was a terrible time for the Jewish people. Well, that's why there was a lot of conversion to Judaism during that time. As a matter of fact, the Jewish people, during a little over a century, had quadrupled in size, predominantly as a result of conversion to Judaism. Now, I want you to think about something for a moment. If a Gentile is considering converting to Judaism, what two things might get in the way and might make that person reconsider? For at least half the population, circumcision. And what's the other thing that would get in the way? Commandments. And that's exactly what Acts 15 did. Judaism was intensely popular during the first century. When Caligula is electing a horse to the Senate, how firm could you be? I mean, how serious can you take this stuff, right? The idea of monotheism, one God, was very, very, very exciting. Take a Judaism. Remember, this is primitive Christianity. There is no Trinity yet. Take a Judaism, a breakaway Judaism that was teaching one God still at that time, right? Right? At that time, there was no such thing as a Trinity. Right? John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Only true God, manos, Greek word, very important, means alone. There was no Trinity yet. We had to wait for 325 at the Council of Nicaea for a Trinity. So what you have is you have a very appealing religion. Gentiles wanted to become a part of this. Acts 15 says you don't have to go through the circumcision. You do not have to go through commandments. That's not necessary. Only don't eat the meat that was offered up to idolatrous sacrifices, which was done away with later on, strangled animals. You know, that's what you would stay away from. But that wasn't enough, because that's the book of Acts. And Peter was present. We have to wait really for the Magna Carta of the New Testament, the book of Galatians, when really the separation between Jew and Gentile has been set aside. And that's where you have, of course, the famous verse in Galatians 3:28, in the body of Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, man nor woman. What do those words mean? Well, we all know there's a difference physically between a man and a woman. But spiritually, there's no difference. And in the same way, although Jews and Gentiles are different physically, we come from a different seed, we come from a different family, we come from a different genetic pool perhaps, but spiritually there is no difference. The veil of partition has been rent asunder. And that's really the metaphor we see in Matthew's crucifixion, when the veil of partition in between the Holy and Holies and the regular part of the temple was ripped down the middle. The communication is that the difference between Jew and Gentile has been set aside. So that's what gradually happened. And of course, we see that in Matthew. That's why, although I read to you earlier Matthew chapter 10, right, verse 5, where the New Testament says, don't go to Gentiles, only go to Jews, right? But what happens when we finish the book of Matthew? Without a question, this is a different author. On the other side of the cross, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19. Go into all nations and preach and teach in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Totally different ministry. So we watch an evolution of Christianity right in the first century, and of course there's no difference any longer. Now, about commandments, do Messianic Jews keep commandments? It's very interesting. This is a very interesting subject. And that is that you should know that Christianity, of course, will tell you they believe in the Old Testament. They believe the Old Testament is the Word of God, right? 1 Timothy 3:16, right? Heaven breathes. It's great. It's good for teaching, right? By the way, when 2 Timothy 3:16 was written, there was no New Testament yet. Those are the earliest books in the New Testament, the letters of Paul, right? Christians will say, we believe in the Old Testament, we don't believe in the Oral Law, we don't believe in Rabbinic Judaism. Did you ever hear that? You believe in Rabbinic Judaism, we believe in Biblical Judaism. Have you ever heard that line before? Okay, they don't believe in the Oral Law. Now, those of you, by the way, who are interested in this subject in great depth, there is a tape series available, and two of those tapes are on the Oral Law. But think about this for a moment. Isn't it odd that if you go to a Messianic congregation, if you observe the life of a Messianic Jew, isn't it odd that virtually everything they keep is rabbinic and everything they don't keep is scriptural? Think about that just for one moment. The Messianic movement is telling you we're Jewish. This is different than evangelical Christianity. And how do we define that Jewishness? Well, we wear a kippah on our heads. That's right. And we make kiddush, you know, over wine on Shabbat. That's your Judaism? You say that that's not real Judaism, that's rabbinic Judaism, that was invented by the rabbis. They make a blessing hamotzi before they eat, right? That's not in the Bible. It's the blessing after you eat that's in the Bible. They don't make that blessing. They only make the rabbinic one, the one before they eat. How odd. It's a fascinating subject. And there are many, many oddities and things that we really wouldn't expect. Very good question. Any other questions you might have?
In the book of Romans, chapter 11, Paul speaks about a spirit of stupor that has been cast upon the house of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in.
Mm-hmm.
How do you explain that in the view of Paul, who I understand was a student of Rabbi Gamaliel?
The question is, Paul explains in Romans 11, Romans 11 is the most important of the 13 letters that Paul wrote. And there he describes, and he's trying to explain away, why don't the Jews accept Jesus? What's the problem? So what he's doing is he's making a statement. He's saying something very important. He's saying, hey, that's the way it's supposed to be. The Jewish people are not supposed to accept Jesus until the end of days. And then all of Israel shall be saved, he describes. And of course, Paul, of course, presents himself as someone very important. Not in terms of the Roman Empire, but in terms of the Jewish people. Paul describes himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul describes himself as a student of Rabbi Gamaliel. Rabbi Gamaliel is the one Jew who's not a Christian in the New Testament that gets very good press in Acts chapter 5. And there's a reason for it, which I won't go into right now when someone asks me about it. But he describes himself as Rabbi Gamaliel's student, someone who's erudite in the Jewish scriptures, the Talmud, the teachings. Now, it's important to understand that Paul is not taken seriously by Jewish people on that statement. Because what Paul says and what he does makes us conclude very quickly that he was no Pharisee. For two reasons. For two very important reasons. Number one, he was involved in killing a Christian. The Pharisees would have nothing to do with something like that. Those of you who remember Acts chapter 5, when Peter is brought before Rabbi Gamaliel and said, what should we do with this guy, Peter? Right? And what does Rabbi Gamaliel, the great sage of the Talmud, say? Kill him? No, he says, don't do it. We're against that kind of thing. And he goes into, if what he's saying is of God, you can't stop it. And if what he's saying is not of God, it'll destroy itself. So the Pharisees weren't into killing any Christian. That's first of all. So Paul was no Pharisee. The second thing is, politically, Paul gave away his cards. When Paul was going on that road to Damascus, was he a Pharisee? Who was he working for? Do you know who he was working for? Who sent him on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, 22 and 27? Who sent him there? Anyone? You guys don't know your New Testament? What yeshiva did you go to? Who was your Rebbe? He was working for the high priest, who was a Sadducee. Now, why would a Pharisee be working for a Sadducee? So, of course, these claims fall on deaf ears with regards to the Jewish people. That's silly. Paul was no Pharisee. He never belonged with our people. And the idea that the Jews would be in stupor when the Messiah came? Is that what the Bible really says? And remember, whenever we deal with a statement of the church, we always want to say, is that statement congruent or incongruent to the Jewish scriptures? That's the question we always want to ask. Does it say that when the Messiah comes, the Jews are going to be in a stupor? No one's going to know what's going on? What about Isaiah chapter 11, where it says, the knowledge of God will cover the world as the water covers the sea? That's not talking about people being in a stupor. And when Jeremiah 31 verse 34 describes at the end of days that in those days no one is going to have to teach his neighbor or his friend about God, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Who is that talking about? A stupor? That's no stupor. That's the universal knowledge of God, one of the most important messianic prophecies that will happen at the end of days. And we'll be dealing with messianic prophecy and why Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah in the third lecture in 3 weeks from now, the last one. So, these are the issues. Of course, you can say something, but remember, we have an axiom. We have an axiom. In geometry, the axiom might be the distance, the shortest distance between two points is what? Straight line. Well, when you're dealing with a Christian, don't quote your rabbi. Don't quote the Talmud. Only quote the Bible. That's the only currency you're going to negotiate in. Remember that. We want to say, all right, we hear the claim of the church, but is it true? Does it really match what the Jewish scriptures describe? Does it really describe that no one's going to know what's happening when the Messiah comes? Absolutely not. And I would encourage you, I would encourage Christians and Jews to really study. And if you're really interested, by the way, in messianic prophecy, one chapter is a lovely chapter in the Bible, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, particularly after the Valley of Dry Bones. You almost have all the messianic prophecies right there. It's a marvelous chapter. Any other questions you might have? Sure.
I'm not sure where in the Old Testament that it talks about God's anger with the Jewish people, that they are not righteous and they are uncircumcised of the heart, and then he says that he's going to make a new covenant.
Okay, you're talking about Jeremiah 31, verse 30 through 33, or in a Christian Bible, it would be verse 31 through 34, where it says, "Days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, not like the old covenant that I made with them when I took them out of Egypt by the hand, because I was a husband to them, but they broke that covenant. But this is the new covenant that I will make with them. I will inscribe my Torah on their hearts." Is that the one? Okay, so what's the question?
The question is, if God says that this is the word of God, God usually means what he says.
And therefore?
Is it possible that a new covenant was made?
Okay, this is a very good question. I want to expand your question a little bit for the audience, if I may, okay? Many people, I don't know if you're a Christian or not, but many people...
I'm Jewish.
You're Jewish, okay. So there you are.
But I'm trying to understand.
Right, good. The church has asked the question, said, hey, isn't it clear, listen very carefully, that in the book of Jeremiah, those of you who are not sure, Jeremiah is one of our people. The book of Jeremiah, of course, was the prophet who witnessed the Jewish people's exile at the destruction at the first temple. The book of Jeremiah describes that the Jewish people one day will have a new covenant, not like the old covenant. Now, the tricky word here, because in the Greek, the word covenant and testament are identical. And therefore, Christians say, there is a prophecy of the New Testament, of the new covenant of grace, no longer the covenant of the law of Moses, and I will inscribe it in their hearts. So they'll be inscribed, and they will be circumcised of the heart, not necessarily circumcised of the flesh. Okay? By the way, the word covenant, does that mean really a bris? Does a bris mean, a covenant mean a new Torah, a new Bible? The answer is, of course not. A covenant means a promise. A covenant means that God is saying something very special to the Jewish people. He's saying, you know what? I know that when I threw you out of the land, and Jeremiah watched it, you were thrown out of the land of Israel. Oh yes, you came here with Joshua, but you're thrown out of the land because you broke that covenant, meaning that you broke my Torah. And therefore, the promises of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the Tochacha, have come to fruition in spite of Jeremiah's warning. And he's saying, but one day, there'll be a new covenant. Christians say that new covenant happened 2,000 years ago at the time of Jesus, and that's the New Testament. Is it really true? Did it really happen? By the way, Judaism says, no. The new covenant is the covenant of fact that at the end of days, which means it hasn't happened yet, when the Jewish people finally return to the land of Israel, the ingathering of the exiles finally takes place, and when God calls to the north, give forth, and to the south, hold not back my daughters, when that occurs, that's the new covenant. The Jews will never again go into exile. Okay, so there's our differences. According to Christianity, that covenant took place 2,000 years ago. According to Judaism, this is a prophecy that will occur in the future, and the promises of restoration that will never be touched again. Who's telling the truth and who's not telling the truth? No. Never, ever say that. Never say it's a matter of interpretation, because then we have nothing. You should know the Gemara says, the Talmud says, that whenever someone, a heretic, comes to you and says to you, look in your Bible, I want to show you something. The Talmud says that look nearby, the answer is always there. And it is. The next words are, I said it earlier. It tells us in verse 33 or 34 in the Christian Bible, it says, in those days, I want to tell you more about those days when the new covenant happens. In those days, no one will have to teach anyone about God, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Ladies and gentlemen, has that happened yet? The answer is absolutely not. The church is spending billions of dollars on evangelizing. Why are you evangelizing? I thought this covenant already occurred 2,000 years ago. But it has not occurred. And by the way, the very next verses are marvelous verses that the Catholic Church should look at in terms of when they say, the church says, it is the new Israel, it is the true heirs of the promises in the Old Testament. The very next verses, of course, tell us that God will never, ever set Israel aside, even though it sins. And it asks the question, can the heavens be measured? Well, if the heavens can be measured, well, so too will I cast off Israel, the seed of Israel, from being a nation before me. But there's much more to this that's very insidious. And that is, the church, the early church, wanted to use these verses from Jeremiah to prove that God had cast off Israel. Israel was finished. This, by the way, is referred to in Christian theology as covenant theology, or it's often in the more pedestrian term, it's called replacement theology. That the church has replaced Israel in being the chosen people. The church believes now that only that it is the elect, that is, depending if you believe in predestination, but whatever, that it is that the church, the true believers, they are now the new Israel. Now, in Hebrews, those of you who are writing and are interested, write this down. You'd want to look tonight at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 through 13. Of course, that completes chapter 8. Now, verse 13 tells us, Hebrews 8, 13, next time you're in Howard Johnson's, you can look it up. It says there that, talking about God doing away with Israel, it says in Hebrews 8 at the end, it says that I have, that everything that is old becomes obsolete, and whatever is obsolete vanishes away. God has done away with its old covenant with Israel. Israel is over. Now, I want you to look very carefully at what the writer of Hebrews had to do, had to literally rape, that's a strong word, rape, Jeremiah 31 to make that happen. I want you to compare Jeremiah 31 verse 31 with Hebrews 8, verse 9, where in Jeremiah 31 it says, "Va'anochi ba'arti bam," I was a husband unto them. I was their lover, referring to the Jewish people. But you know what Hebrews does? It says, "And I disregarded them. I threw them out." You see? And the question is, when you ask a Christian, is, hey, and you can use their Bible. Don't use a Jewish Bible when you're speaking to a Christian. It's always good to use a Christian Bible. Say, how come your Bible says in Jeremiah 31 that I was their husband, I was their lover, but Hebrews 8 verse 9 says, I disregarded them? Which is it? How do you play with our Bible? It's a very, very good question. Thank you. Any other questions you might have? Yes?
Are there any Jewish sources to confirm that Jesus actually said what the New Testament says, or it's all made up?
Okay, the question is, are there any Jewish sources that would tell us that Jesus said the things that appear in the New Testament? Or is it all made up? Now, by the way, I would say that there's a third option. That is that one of the things that scholars, biblical scholars, want to do is they want to examine the New Testament and ask the question, is there anything in the Christian Bible that truly is authentic? So anything that Jesus might have said. Now, it's a very difficult thing to do because there's a certain ethical problem there. If you don't believe in the New Testament, then how do you pick and choose the things that you think might have occurred and the things that you think were not, and we'll just put in there later? And there are certain methods that we can do. For instance, if there are things in the New Testament, for instance, that go against the grain of Christianity, perhaps that's something Jesus might have said. There are examples of that. Let me give you one. An example of that might be Matthew 5, 17 and 18, where we have Jesus say, verily I say unto you, I didn't come to change law, but to fulfill it. If any of you change one jot or one tittle of the law of the prophets, you will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. So many scholars think that's the kind of thing that a Jew coming from a Pharisaic family might have said. See? But it's very hard to say. As far as the Talmud goes, it's important for you to know that this is a very tricky area. There are many different ideas about who was Jesus and what he was. And there are opinions that Jesus never existed, period. There are such opinions. G.A. Wells would be an example of that, a prominent scholar. Hoffman would be another example of that. That is not a Jewish opinion. That means a Jewish opinion is there was some person that all this is being attached to, but that person never claimed to be the Messiah. That was later. And we see that a little bit in the New Testament. For instance, when we get to Matthew 16, we're at the end of the story practically, even though it goes on a lot in terms of how many chapters, but we're basically at the very end of the chapter, and Jesus turns to everyone. They've been around him basically all of his life, particularly during his ministry, and he turns to them and says, who do you say that I am? Right? Who am I? So they start arguing like a bunch of Jews, right? You're a prophet, you're Elijah. I mean, they don't know after all this time who he's claiming to be. And finally Peter says, thou art the Christ. Okay, and then most of you know the rest of it. He says, therefore the keys of heaven will be given to you. You are the rock, the stone, that, and the church will be built upon you. And of course, Catholics view those verses in Matthew 16, I think it's verse 22, 23, and 24, as the fundamental verses that show the fact that Peter was the first pope. So, you know, we see that it's not very clear even in the New Testament, although we have exceptions, like, for instance, John chapter 4, verse 26, with the Samaritan woman. But no, we don't have anything in the Talmud saying something that Jesus said, something that we will find anywhere in the New Testament. No, they're very, very different. Any other questions? Yes? The question is, why did not the Jewish people suppress what Paul was teaching at that time? And I think one of the things that we lose sight of is we don't realize when we were living. You know, we are so connected to our time here in America. I mean, we're not just, you know, tolerated in this country. We're part of the fabric. Our faith is cherished here in the United States. Amongst most Americans are not anti-Semitic. They don't hate the Jewish people. But you have to remember, we were living in a very difficult time. You know, we talked about Herod the Great earlier. You know, when he died, the Jews had lost all autonomy. Most people don't realize how little power the Jewish people would have over a Roman citizen like Paul. It wasn't the time when the Jewish people had strength, had power. On the contrary, you know, that was a time when the Jew, in 37, who is the Roman emperor? Who becomes the Roman emperor? Anyone know? Caligula, a big tzaddik, right? So, you know what was happening then? Jews are being slaughtered in the temple. Are we going to be able to control a renegade Paul? But more than that, you have to remember that the whole land of Israel was filled with people claiming to be the Messiah. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 5, you'll see that the book of Acts tells you, well, two other guys running around Israel claiming that they were the Messiah. So, did the Jews have the control? No, it was a time when the Jews did not have autonomy. Well, the Jews have a lot more autonomy now in the modern state of Israel than we did then. Okay, it's a very good question. Yes?